Let us return this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah, to some sweet words indeed tonight. Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to read just from the first 14 verses and preach from just those verses this evening. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I do not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Whether it is, O Lord, by some new truth we've never understood before, or some old, sweet, familiar truth freshly pressed upon our hearts, we pray, give us hope. Give us hope in you as a God who has not kept his counsel to himself, has revealed his heart, good intentions for his people. And in the midst of that hope, we pray, instruct us how to live in days that in themselves seem not so hopeful. So here, this prayer, we find ourselves needy in the same, many of the same ways, those who first received these inspired words. Grant your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My first word to you this evening is congratulations. We're about to cross the River Jordan in the book of Jeremiah. There is milk and honey waiting for us just ahead. 28 chapters, not entirely, but very largely devoted to God's words of warning, of pleading, of threat, and and yes, of judgment. We've seen in the midst of those words the heart of God for his people, his longing for them, his desire to do good for them. We have found comfort even in his words of warnings. But brothers and sisters, congratulations. You have made it to the bank of the Jordan River. Especially the next five chapters are going to be sweet indeed. They'll major on the good intentions of God. They are contained therein some of the passages Jeremiah is most famous for, rightly so. You need to understand that this letter that we're going to look at this evening, the letter, or in New Testament terms, the epistle of Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon, comes within a certain context, and I'll just remind you of where Jeremiah finds himself. He is still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been humbled twice now by Nebuchadnezzar, indeed by God through Nebuchadnezzar. There have been two deportations of some of the best and brightest of Jerusalem society. They have already been taken off to Babylon. They have made their way under duress to their new homes in their enemy city of Babylon. Jerusalem still stands. It still has a king descended from David, still on the throne. And there were, as we saw last week, signs, at least signs of some hope for some in the city, that Babylon had actually peaked and was about to go through a season of decline. And so prophets got in the fever of hope, and they began to prophesy to the people of Jerusalem, Babylon is soon to be taken off the world stage. God is going to deliver us from our great enemy. 2 years max, remember prophet Hananiah had made such a prediction. Well, Jeremiah has had to rain on that parade. He stood in the pulpit with the ox yoke on his head, and the other end, of course, would have been empty, and he, as it were, invites them, yo, you come and join me. God has made Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Babylon, the rod of his wrath, and we best submit to his yoke. Now, that was quite painful, and that was, in a sense, the culmination of God's words of judgment to Jerusalem. But now the scene shifts. Jeremiah, remaining in the city, is directed by God to send a letter full of hope for those who've already suffered the wrath of Babylon and are languishing there in exile. We're going to look at this letter. We're going to see the way God goes out, sets out to give hope to his people. The first way is that he spares them. He relieves them of false hope. The second way is that he gives them, in the place of that false hope, true hope. And then, of all things, thirdly, in this letter, he is going to give his people a mission despite their humbled circumstances. The first thing we're seeing is in verse 10, and or rather verse 4 and following, God taking pains to relieve his people of false hope. Again, the false hope is this notion had sprung up in Jerusalem that God was soon to take away the scourge of Babylon, even within 2 years. Apparently, that word had traveled from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, and the exiles there in Babylon had also been stirred up to hope for this very same thing. God's compassion for the exiles, you need to notice, it doesn't end here, but it begins here. His compassion for the exiles begins by coming to them to take away the false hope that the false prophets had given. Look at verse 4 as he tells them, in effect, settle down. You're going to be there for a while. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Why would he need to say that? Well, a people that has recently come and is expecting to leave soon, why, they would not invest in the real estate to buy a house. They would live in the discomfort of temporary housing, thinking that God was soon to deliver them. Plant gardens and eat their produce, the same thing. These are very domestic scenes, very ordinary life scenes. He's saying, settle in, marry, take wives. He says, have children. These are all the things that you do when you think that the Lord has provided you your place. Marry, have children. Give your children in marriage. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage and become grandparents. Settle in. And very significantly, he says, multiply there. Don't decrease. And as he goes into those details to encourage them to recognize they need to get on with their ordinary lives while in Babylon because they're going to be there for a while, he contrasts that with a word about the prophets saying otherwise. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. We didn't read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. That whole section is actually devoted to expressing God's displeasure with false prophets who would raise false hopes with his people. And the thing that I want you to see is that God is so angry at false prophets who do that because that's quite simply cruel. It's an act of cruelty to unjustly, to unrighteously raise the hopes of someone else. God's first errand is to rescue them from the cruelty of dashed hopes when what they had set their hope on didn't come to pass. Jeremiah, it's as if he says, you go tell my people the truth. Tell them the truth, Jeremiah. Otherwise, when 2 years pass and they remain in Babylon, they be devastated. Have I told you about my exposure to a false prophet of a certain kind back in the 90s? I was an intern in an Orthodox Presbyterian church in the summer of 1994. This particular church had a number of members within it that were highly influenced by at the time, a very popular radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping. Harold Camping had taught many good things, even a version, as he saw it, of Calvinism. He considered himself Reformed. But he also became enamored with numerology, the hope that he could put together various passages and hidden meanings of numbers, and he could predict the return of Christ. In fact, he did. I think I have shared this in broad strokes. September 6, 1994. Jesus would return. I don't know that I've shared with you going as an intern on a shepherding visit. The family so under this influence and having a young daughter say to me, Jesus is coming back next month. We're getting ready. I remember thinking, God, help this little girl. If her hopes having been set on that which it is not for us to know, be dashed. The Lord actually was merciful to that family and to that little girl. This is a cruel thing for men to set false hopes. And in a variety of ways in God's word, he comes to us, and it sounds not so very kind in a sense. It sounds not so very merciful when he takes hope away from us. That doesn't sound like he's being kind and compassionate, does it? We saw one example of that this morning. Jesus says, I am the only way. And one of the ways in which men can be deceived is by thinking that they actually are on a legitimate way, a way that someone has said to them is the way to the Father. And when Jesus says, no, I am the only way, he's seeking to devastate all hopes, as we saw this morning, of getting to heaven by my own labor and effort and ambition and zeal. In other ways, the Scripture strips from us false hope. For example, contrary to a certain kind of gospel, not the true gospel that's preached today, the thought that those who are faithful can reach a place in their life in which God's consistent reward for them will be prosperity. Did you hear in our confession of faith this evening, the fifth commandment? The wise Westminster divines answer, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, parentheses, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. To all such as keep this commandment. Without that parenthesis, you have the health and wealth gospel, a false hope. Jesus makes very clear when he says, in this life you will have tribulation. That's not the kind of hope we're to have. God's doing the same thing through Jeremiah as he sends word to them. No, you're going to be there a while. I want you to settle down. I want you to recognize that my plan for you is to be there even 70 years. Think of how otherwise it would have been had God not sent this letter through Jeremiah. Think of the great calamity that would have come when instead of Babylon falling, as the prophet said, what in fact God had intended took place. Jerusalem fallen. Jeremiah's first mission is to spare God's people from false hope. That clears the way, secondly, for giving them true hope. And then, as you recognize as I read it, verses 10 through 14, perhaps the most famous of all Jeremiah's words, and among the most famous in all the Old Testament, particularly in our day. Look at what God says to inspire hope, true hope, in his people. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise bring you back to this place. First thing that God says to his people is that their sufferings will not last forever, and that what they might have thought as they were being carted off under their new masters to a place they'd not chosen, to a life they could not foresee, what they might have thought that they were going to be wiped out, go on, they were being sent into oblivion. God was not going to let that happen. Let me think of an astronaut on a spacewalk that goes horribly wrong, and he's tumbling through space, going further and further from the shuttle or the space station, and thinking, I'll never get back. There's only death and oblivion out there. And then all of a sudden, with a jerk, the tether catches him. He's still got a way back. He's still tethered to the place from which he came. That's what verse 10 was. To these otherwise hopeless people, I will visit you. Children, where was that said before? Do you know? I will visit you. The people who read this letter, would have known that's exactly the words that were used to describe what God did for our fathers when we were rotting, facing oblivion in Egypt. Joseph had actually said to his sons before his death, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Remember? So what do they hear in verse 10? They heard that it's not too late. That God is still going to do something saving for us. The tether that has caught us is his promise. You'd heard this before, 70 years. Jeremiah's repeating it now in the letter. God is going to keep that promise. The ultimate kind of hope that a people can have. Look at verse 11. In that verse, God assures his people that his intentions have all along been gracious towards them. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To to give you a future and a hope. The words that are chosen there, why they would have resonated with the people, the contrasts, for all the brokenness of their present plight, that's not God's final intention for them. It's wholeness, it's healing. For all the seeming death of their dreams, as the people of God, God still has a future for them. For all the despair that they had drunk deeply of, God is coming to them with a different cup, a cup of hope. And brothers and sisters, this is what God is asking them to believe just here. He's asking them to believe as they sit there in their place of exile and humiliation in Babylon. He's saying to them, all along, as I have brought these circumstances, I have had good intentions towards you. I'm asking you to believe that. That's one of the little wonders of biblical parenting. Many of you have experienced this. You've marveled at it. You've rejoiced at it. Those moments after discipline has had to be administered. You're holding your child. You've prayed, and now it's just to convey your love. That's what your errand is just there. And you say, son, I love you. That's why I did this. Some of you, many of you will know that somehow the heart of a child still grieved from the chastening that his father has given can look back at his father's face and say, I know that. I believe that. You've thought, amazing, wonderful. A fellow parent could say that to you and you'd believe them because you entered into that experience, but that a child still smarting from the chastisement could look at his father and say, I know that you love me. And I know that's why you did this. That's what God is calling upon his people there in Babylon to believe. Here's my question for you, perhaps smarting under some severe providence of God even tonight. Do you give your Father in heaven as much credit as you give an earthly father? Do you give yourself? Or is it hard to believe? Hard to believe that all along, his plans, even in that, was for wholeness, not evil. For a future. For a hope. That's what God says to his people. And then he says, perhaps the best thing of all, verses 12 and following, he says, I will save you by hearing you. When you cry to me, verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. When does God save a man? When does he save a nation? The answer is the same. When that man, when that nation cries out to him. You remember that's how he responded to the people in Egypt, the exiles in Egypt. It's the same. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So just like in Egypt, he's saying, I'm going to hear you when you cry to me. Ralph Davis takes exception with our translation in verse 12. It begins then. Verse 12 begins then. And yet, in the Hebrew, it's just the very ordinary, very common word and, ubiquitous and. in Hebrew. So what it would read literally is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, and you will call upon me." Why is he so fussy about that? Well, he's concerned that if we put the word then in there, it'll point our attention to the 70-year mark. So that as if, maybe you thought this as you read this passage, Jeremiah is saying, look, keep your calendar, watch, and when 70 years come, then start praying, then start crying out to God. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. It's not what God is saying. No, you're going to call upon me. You're going to call upon me right there where you are. That's the whole point of this letter being sent to you, that you'll call out to me and that I will hear you as soon as you call out to me. And I will give you many blessings, like the forgiveness of the sins that have gotten you to where you are, like fellowship, like blessing, even there in Babylon with wives and children. And yes, that blessing will culminate as you call on me with my wonderfully delivering you from your bondage. Brothers and sisters, isn't that like God? Hear me, this is so like God, to make his salvation of us free for the asking. Did you get that? It is wholly free. Nothing that you do can pay a dime for it. But he wants you. Why is he so that way? There are blessings that he gives all the time, every day, without someone asking for them. He gives blessings to all of his creatures. All the critters out there receive his blessing. They obviously haven't asked for it. For that matter, the godless, the idolaters, receive his blessing without even asking for it. But salvation he wants to be asked for. Of course, he has to do the work first to make us even ready to ask, desirous of asking. That asking is itself his own work, but he won't give it without the asking. Why? You might say, for his honor and glory, certainly, amen. There's something honoring to God about those unworthy humbling themselves and petitioning him like a king, yes, but that's not all of it. I submit to you. It's because we're his children, and the asking and receiving is vital to the endearing quality of that relationship. He wants us to be continually asking, and he wants us to know that he is always disposed to give in response to our ask, our requests for salvation. And so God gives them the best possible thing he could. He says, when you cry out to me, I will hear you. And that promise hasn't ever changed. Crying out for salvation itself, eternal standing before God and a secure place in the Father's house, he always gives to those who ask for that. Or if it's the kind of salvation that's more temporal, salvation in certain circumstances, certain trials, certain crucibles, like living under the heel of your enemies, you cry out to him, and he will visit you. That's his promise. So they're spared from false hope. They're then given true hope. But there's one other thing that he does. It's found in one little verse that has come to threaten verse 11 for primacy in our evangelical community today. I see a lot written on this verse. I see a lot said about this verse in our day, rightly so. Let's go back to verse 5 and get the context again. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, brothers and sisters, there was a lot sweet in this letter. This was just downright strange. Without a doubt, to those who first heard this. This kind of language, the language in verse 7, seek the welfare of Babylon? Seek the shalom, that's the word that's being used. You know, perhaps this word in the Hebrew is translated often peace, but the ESV is doing a good job in trying to flag for you. It's more than just peace, which is the cessation of some kind of conflict. It's prosperity that's actually in mind. Peace and prosperity. Pray for that for your pagan neighbors. Pray for that as developments in their pagan culture. Pray for that in the affairs of this idolatrous city that you've been sent to. Seek it and pray for it. Now, the men of Jerusalem were used to praying for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what Psalm 122 consisted of, and invited them to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And there's other psalms, like Psalm 137, that consisted of prayers against Babylon. You can look it up. Prayers against the city is what the covenant people were used to. And then this business about the well-being of God's covenant people being somehow tied to the well-being of the pagans with which they live, so that if you want God's blessing, you should seek the welfare of the city, because God's blessing is going to come upon you in some connected way with your pagan neighbors. That's going to be in some way related to your investment in their well-being. This would have sounded strange, very counterintuitive to all the instincts of faithful Jews. I don't know how long it would have taken for this to dawn on them, but I trust it would have eventually dawned on them, as it has on many who've looked at these words since. Jeremiah, as the mouthpiece of God, is giving in verse 7 a calling to God's people there under his judgment in Babylon that actually goes all the way back to the original mission that he had given to their father Abraham. Are you going back in your mind? What was the mission that God gave to Abraham, his descendants? Your offspring, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the mission of God's people. They had failed miserably, to be sure. That's why we're where we are in Jeremiah 29. But this is what God is doing as he sends this letter through his servant to his people in Babylon. Stay on task. No matter how you might think that you're no longer able to do what the people of God were called to do, No, you stay on task. Yes, you've been humbled by my hand, but you've not been stripped of your reason for being. You've been punished by the nations. That does not mean you cannot now seek the welfare of the nations. Here's how one has put it. I like this. Jeremiah's letter was intended to turn victims into visionaries. You can see the people of Jerusalem in exile in Babylon developing a victim complex, can't you? But Jeremiah says, no, you think big. You think, well, here we are. And there's our neighbors. There's the folks down at the school. There's the folks down at the pagan temple. Getting to know all of them. You be a blessing to those people. Just like God always intended for you to be. Another has put it, Nebuchadnezzar did not take them to Babylon. God sent them there. These exiles were not captives. They were missionaries. Okay, that might be overstating it just a little bit. But I told you a moment ago that verse 7 has come to be quite an absorbing, a verse of absorbing interest in many in our day. Why? Why do you think that is? Well, I think it has something to do with the fact that Christians in America now especially are feeling more and more like exiles. And America that had so much of the mark of Christianity seems more and more like Babylon to us. And here's what happens very naturally if we don't have any corrective influence from God above. When we begin to feel like we're in a hostile society and we're wholly outnumbered and absolutely without any influence, you know what the tendency is, the natural tendency. It's to make a ghetto. Circle the wagons, band together, withdraw from the society in which we live. And many, I think, have rightly seen verse 7 as the no of God to that tendency. It's actually become a bit of a slogan among some. Seek the welfare of the city. Strange word to those original recipients, but it's been galvanizing to many. Yes, the argument could be made that the church is being punished in our day. It's being chastised in our day. That our failures have a great deal to do with the decline of the Babylon in which we live. But guess what? Even if it is largely our failures that have given rise to this place of feeling like victims, no victim mentality has allowed us. Even in a place of such humility, we're to be salt and light wherever, whenever. And brothers and sisters, I just say this to you, we've got as much of an opportunity as a few Judeans scattered through the great ancient city of Babylon. What chance did they have? Well, might I invite you to read again with that question the book of Daniel? If there is anyone who epitomizes this principle, seek the welfare of the city, Daniel threw himself into the not-so-optional service. He was called upon to render to the king. And God blessed him, and the city was blessed by him in all manner of ways, ultimately by his message of a true and living God, of whom the very emperor who would humble the people of God would one day have to say, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just." Brothers and sisters, let's take verse 7 to ourselves. Let's take that as our mandate. Let's settle ourselves, as we have, for the long haul. Let's settle ourselves in our homes, right in there with our pagan neighbors, having children, raising them, marrying them off, having grandchildren, loving our wives, all the rest, and doing it right in the presence of those who need the gospel. Let's not withdraw. Let's not move out. Let's resist the tendency to ghettoize. Let's settle down right there in the company of those who need the gospel. When we gather for prayer on Sundays, let's don't just gather for self-defensive prayer, waiting to think of the next threat we will pray against. Let's pray bigger than that. Let's pray for the city. Let's pray for the nation. Let's pray for Babylon. Pray God's mercy on it. Pray that God would hear his exiles and answer their prayers, because our neighbors are too foolish to seek the mercy of the one true God. And let's do good. Let's be good doers in our society. Appreciated the comments of Philip Ryken, almost always do. And he writes, of course, in this case, from a city, Philadelphia. Seeking the peace of the city means being a good neighbor. Means shoveling the sidewalk, means cleaning the street. It means planting a tree. It means feeding the poor. It means volunteering at the local school. It means greeting people at the store. It means driving safely and helping people with car trouble. It means shutting down immoral businesses. It means embracing people from every ethnic background with the love of Christ. You know what's helpful about a list like that? It just teases you. It's obviously not complete. He could have gone on and on and on, and you're supposed to think of all the ways that you can seek the welfare of the city. Ultimately, to no eternal avail unless it's accompanied by the good news of the gospel. Indeed, but what will make that good news desirable to our neighbors? Isn't it often because it comes adorned in specific acts of kindness, doing good? That's how it was long ago in another time when Christians were beleaguered, minority, persecuted, very clearly not in the ascendancy, very much exiles. In that case, it was the city of Rome and surrounding regions. I've quoted from the Emperor Julian, an enemy of the Christian faith. You've heard this quote before, I think. He's trying to understand why is this sect of Christians, he actually refers to them as atheists because they don't have multiple gods like the Romans. Why are they being so well received by our people? Why are they growing? And this is his answer. Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase them? It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that's who you are, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. It was the gospel that transformed the empire of Rome. Alone can transform men and nations. It was made beautiful to the men of Rome by the good deeds of God's people. Here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. The mission of the church remains the same, good times or bad. We're to be a blessing to the nations. Good times or bad. In the good times, we might be tempted to think we're going to bless the nations by massive displays of concerted power, political or otherwise. The power that comes with being in the majority. Sometimes that hasn't worked so well with the church. Even when we are a place of great humility, what Jesus said about the coming of the kingdom can still be seen before our very eyes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We take a little thought, but I suggest this was among the most encouraging, the most hopeful things that God's people heard in this letter. Not only was God going to save them, hear them, but he was still going to use them. They were still going to be useful, pursuing the purpose of being a blessing to all the earth. And so with us. Amen. Let's pray together. We are a humbled people, O Lord. You have humbled us. Church in these United States, seeing in such a precipitous way the rise of evil, triumph of our enemies, the weakness of the church. We are humbled people. We have need of this hope. We would have our hope in what is true. Our hope in you, in your readiness to forgive and save, and always to hear the one who cries out to you in faith. Father, we pray that you will grant us hope despite some appearances, that you yet have great service for us to do. Father, in some ways we ask that this might become even more of our obsession. We ask that you will bless our city, our state, that you will bless them, it by us, and so bless us. Hear this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.